In your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew 24. We just sang Standing on the Promises, and I'm also mindful of a passage of Scripture in Ephesians 6 that talks about one of the classic passages about Christians living our daily lives in this world there. And there we're told to put on the whole armor of God to be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Repeatedly in that text, the saints are instructed to stand, and stand we must. But the Christian life is also a life of running. I think, for example, of the author of Hebrews, Hebrews 12, he tells us to run with endurance the race that is set before us. So the key to understanding how we can stand and run at the same time is to see these two things as metaphors. Sometimes we run by standing, and sometimes we stand by running. And this morning in Matthew 24, we see an instance when it's clear that we do just that. The way to stand is to run. Here's a time when Christians were instructed to do just that. So let's stand together this morning and turn in Matthew 24 to verses 15 through 28. Matthew 24, verses 15 through 28, we stand for the reading of the Word of God. So, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect alone, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So, if they ask you, or if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Let's pray. Our Father, your word is to us a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It is a light to the darkness of our darkened understanding that is ours because of sin. And so we embrace it today. We embrace you by embracing your holy word. Your word is glorious. It is magnificent. It is trustworthy. It does brighten our path. It gives us sight and knowledge that we absolutely need. And so today, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would shine the light within our minds, that we would receive with understanding this, your holy word. And I pray that its power breaks upon your people, that we are transformed. And I pray its power breaks upon those in this room this morning who are not of your people at this moment, who have not come to faith in Christ, that it would break upon their hearts, that they would come to life, come to sight, to see themselves as sinners, to see Christ as the only hope and as the sure and steady anchor for them, that they would turn from themselves to live for Christ, to deny themselves, take up their crosses and follow him with full faith and confidence in the perfect accomplishment of forgiveness that was brought about by his work in dying on Calvary's cross and rising from the dead Thank you that, Lord, He now intercedes for all believers at Your right hand. But we pray that Your glory will be magnified as we seek to grasp and understand this word. So please help us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we are in the middle of what we call the, or what is called, the Olivet Discourse. Chapters 24 to 25 of Matthew. Jesus is answering some questions brought to Him about the temple, the sign of His coming, and the end of the age. And He is sitting on the Mount of Olives, and hence it is called the Olivet Discourse. And as I said last week, this discourse is fraught with a significant amount of controversy and differences of opinion among evangelical scholars and interpreters. Understanding its contents is marked by a great amount of struggle, and I have been struggling quite a bit myself this week to understand, to lay hold of these verses, what they're trying to say, and what God has revealed to us. And it has been rather enjoyable to wrestle through it, although at times wondering and working. There remain varying opinions on specific interpretational matters among interpreters, all of whom that I respect. But I recognize there are sometimes then you're going to come down in places of Scripture where not everybody is going to agree. But the important thing is that we agree on the things that matter most. And that is on the elements of the gospel. But still, as we try to work through these, we can admit that there's some difference of opinion and yet still do our best to set forth what it seems, at least I must set forth what it seems to me, God is revealing in these verses. As I said last week, I believe there's an intermingling of prophetic details about what was for the Jews a near end and what is for all humanity a subsequent end of the human age. In verses 4 to 14, at which we looked last time, Jesus provided the general description of the course of life here on earth from His death and resurrection forward. Those conditions would commence immediately. Wars, famines, earthquakes, and the like, along with worldwide gospel proclamation. And while these are but the birth pains, they do indicate that the end is coming. Beginning with verse 15, where we are today, Jesus points to a particular event which graphically foreshadows the end. It will signal the imminence of Christ's dramatic age-ending return. According to verses 32 to 35, later on in Matthew 24, everything from verse 4 up to Christ's coming would transpire before this current generation would pass away. It would happen within 40 years or so. That's when these things will be, things which are an indicator of Christ's ultimate coming. The whole of Christ's message here in these chapters, embedded with clear warnings, is that the main thing for Christ's disciples is not the when, but is the fact of these events. The corresponding responsibility of His disciples is to live in alertness and readiness. It was true of the coming decimation of Jerusalem, and it is true of Christ's return to judge the world. So the overall message proclaims the necessity of endurance. We must continue. We must hold on. We must keep the faith. We saw it in verses 4 to 14 last week. Endure by not being deceived, not being alarmed, not being disillusioned, and by not being deterred from preaching the gospel. And as we move into verses 15 to 28, the emphasis again is on endurance, but this time endurance by running at just the right time. The message is know when to run and run when it's time. Jesus is focused on a cataclysmic event of great tribulation. The event is the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple in particular. And you remember the fact that Jesus, when He had been in the temple, in chapter 28, verse 38, that when He had been there, He condemned the Jews. And after they solidified their rejection of Him, Jesus said to the Jews there in the temple, "See, your house is left to you desolate." He then informed the disciples, who, remember at that time, the disciples, as they were going away from the temple, were just looking at it and marveling at its enormity and its beauty. And Jesus informed them that this house that they were marveling about was going to be completely demolished. The end of the age, that is of the Jews and of the temple, would come. The indicator of that destruction would be the abomination of desolation. And that's where we begin to unpack the verses that we're looking at this morning. We will look at the warning sign, the flight, the tribulation, and the coming of Christ. So let's start with the warning sign. Jesus said that they would see the warning sign of a time to run. The warning sign was the abomination of desolation, standing in the holy place, spoken of, as he said, by the prophet Daniel. Now, from Matthew's point of view, the reader should be able to understand just what that is. They would have a familiarity with Daniel's prophecy, and when they saw it, they would know what it was and be able to respond properly. Matthew was mindful that he had as his target audience Jews. Because they were Jewish, because they loved the Scriptures, they should be able to identify the abomination based on their knowledge of the prophecy of Daniel. From Daniel's prophecy, we can grasp that the city and the temple were to be destroyed in the context of abomination, war, and desolation. I'll read you just a couple of verses, parts of those verses. Daniel 9, 26 to 27 says, "The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Desolations are decreed, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out." Daniel 11, 31 says, "Forces from a prince shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate." Now, while the intent here might have been more obvious to the Jew who was familiar with Daniel's prophecy, it would certainly be less clear to the Gentile. And Luke, when he wrote his gospel, had a Gentile audience in mind. He was sensitive, therefore, to this fact. And when we turn over to Luke, we find different language here, a different presentation of what Jesus said. An interpretation, if you will. He was more definitive in his communication. Where Matthew says, "When you see the abomination of desolation," Luke interprets Jesus as saying, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near." And so the Romans were abominable. They were abominable in their religion, in their multi-god, their worship of many gods. And they brought with them standards with eagles on the top that were emblematic of their false worship and of their worship of many gods. And yet, being abominable as they were used by God to destroy a temple and judge a people that had themselves become an abomination. Because they had rejected Christ, and now that at this point, when Christ is risen from the dead, there's no need for any more animal sacrifices. Christ is the sacrifice to which all of those point. And therefore, to continue to offer animal sacrifices is sacrilegious, abominable. And so, having rejected Christ, Jerusalem and its temple becomes an abomination, and God brings an abominable people against the city to exercise desolation upon it. But those who would heed the warning of Jesus would know that the surrounding of the city of Jerusalem was the indicator of its imminent decimation, its imminent demolition. The sign could be recognized by those who knew their Bibles. If you heard, let the reader understand, the reader of the Scriptures, that "let the reader understand" is an exhortation given here that assumes the one who knew their Scriptures would know what the abomination of desolation is. And at that point, it's a good point for us to think about, do we know our Scriptures? Do we know the Bible? Do we pursue knowing it more and more and better and better? We have the reminder of the importance of being a biblically literate people. We need to know our Scriptures. Here we are at the beginning of the year, and there's never a bad time to start reading the whole Bible and reading it as a whole regularly. But here we are at the beginning of the year. It's a great time to set it as a goal for the year. The abomination of desolation tells us the importance of having a solid grasp of the Scriptures and knowing them as a whole. And to know them that way, we have got to read and study them. It takes time. It takes diligence. It takes effort. It takes a willingness to even reach beyond just the surface reading to seek to understand that this is God's Word. If there's any book you read with this kind of interest, perseverance, there shouldn't be any other book that comes close to your determination to knowing this one and to knowing what it says so that you will understand. Let the reader understand. Secondly, turn to the flight. So we've looked at the abomination of desolation. We turn next to the flight. Jesus urges that when Judeans see the abomination of desolation, when they see the armies gathering at the holy place, that is, gathering at the holy, this is not a word for the temple, this is a word for a place that's holy. And the place that's holy is Jerusalem here as a whole, certainly the temple too, but the holy place in general. When they see the armies gathering at the holy place around Jerusalem, there's only one thing to do, says Jesus. In a word, flee. Run. Run for your life. The urgency is so apparent here. That is the graphic Jesus wants his hearers to take away, that the hour is urgent and the need to run is urgent, and run as fast as you can. There is no time to go gather one's belongings. If you were in the field, there's no time to go back home to first get your cloak. When you see the abomination, run. Get out of Dodge. Things are going to be horrific there. You have been given warning and you have been given a sign, but the time is short. Do not delay. The picture here is one of greatest urgency. No hesitation. Just remember what Jesus said and do it immediately. There was going to be a window of opportunity apparently, and it had to be seized suddenly because the window was oh so small. Only those who bore in mind what Jesus had said would be ready to run when the time came. Now, you and I may be living on this side of the coming of that abomination. Because it came. It happened when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. Many years ago. But there are times, even now, when we are also told that we, believers, should flee. That we should make haste and run for cover and run for safety. Obviously, we should run for cover for protection from the wrath that we deserve for our sins. As soon as we realize and recognize that we are sinners and deserve God's wrath, we should be running for Christ. We should be running for Him. Run to Jesus that His sacrifice for our sins will cover us. That His work on our behalf will give us cleansing and reconcile us with God. When you sense the reality that your sins call for the judgment of God, you should run to Jesus, who died for sinners. His blood was shed so that looming judgment might fall on Him instead of on us, who run to Him for protection. But sinners must flee to Him to be safe. Run, that is, don't tarry, don't wait, because you don't know what a day may bring forth. Run with urgency to Jesus. That's the only right response to realizing that you are a sinner. Furthermore, once we come to Christ, there are further instances in which we should flee. There are clear circumstances from which Christ's people are told to run. There are places and there are situations and circumstances from which we should run for our lives. The one that stands out is the time of temptation. James tells us that each person is tempted when he is lured away and enticed by his own desire, and then desire, when it conceives, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That's the course of temptation. It's not something to be messed with. It's not something to delay in dealing with. So we are taught by the Lord in the prayer that He gave us to pray that we should not seek out temptation, but avoid it altogether. He taught us to pray to the Lord that He would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And the epistles of the New Testament warn us over and over to make haste in getting away from temptation, to run and to flee. Listen to a few of these such exhortations. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee from sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, flee from idolatry. 1 Timothy 6:11 says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. He was talking about the love of money and material comforts. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Listen, temptation calls you to come into the city, to come where you would feel that you will be protected. Come inside the walls of the city. Come where you feel that your longings will be satisfied. But how do you endure temptation according to the Scriptures? Not by running towards it to fight it, but by fleeing from it. It's what we are taught by 1 Corinthians 10:13, that no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man, and that God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide what? The way of escape. Implication, you are running. And that's really a living illustration here when Jesus gives Matthew 24 of what that means. The window is small, but it will be there. When you see the abomination, when you see the sign, then run. When you begin to encounter temptation, take the way of escape immediately. The failure to take the way of escape can bring you down quickly. The time to run is whenever you face temptation. If you run to it, you are running to death. No, run away. Flee. Flee in your mind. Flee with your legs. Get somewhere else. Just go. This is how you escape the death that temptation wants to bring you. Now, Jesus not only tells His followers here to flee, but He also spells out the destination. Where are they to go? Flee, says Jesus, to the mountains. Now, as I've already intimated, generally, when a nation was under attack in those days, the people in the countryside would run to the city. This was a walled fortress. This is where you went to be protected. It was the safest place to be when an attacking army came. So Jesus' counsel here to run and flee away from the city and flee to the mountains is counterintuitive. But historians record that the Roman siege of Jerusalem lasted about 5 months. And the Roman army allowed pilgrims who were coming to Jerusalem for a feast to go right in. But they never let them leave. And what happened is we talk sometimes about even like the sudden expansion of the size of the city of Jerusalem in the days of a feast, when it went from maybe 100 or 200,000 to millions. It was just and so when the pilgrims came from all around and went into the city, the Romans said, we've got these people now, because devastation took place within those walls that is unthinkable. God indeed was bringing desolation, even by the siege. The results of the maximized population within the walls were greatly horrific. Food was run out of quickly, and the people became much more desperate much more quickly. It is told that mothers roasted and ate their children inside the walls of Jerusalem in those days. The city was not going to be a safe place. No, the mountains and the caves there in the mountains would be the refuge that would protect the people in the midst of this heinous attack. And only those who heard and heeded the counsel of Jesus would be safe. We learn here the lesson to not take the instructions of Jesus lightly. Can you imagine? In the aftermath of the destruction of Jerusalem, I think I've mentioned recently that there were more than 1 million people killed along with the city in the Roman decimation of Jerusalem. But could you imagine how you would feel if you had heard the warning and heard of Jesus' instructions when you see the abomination to run away from the city, and you had decided that your instincts and your habits were more trustworthy than Jesus' word, and instead of running away from the city to the mountains, you had run into the city only to become soon hungry and see people going to these desperate measures in order to find something to eat, and how then you would not be let out by the army that surrounded the city walls? Could you imagine how you would have regretted not having heeded the word that Jesus had given as a warning, and would have now been in the midst of experiencing one of the greatest slaughters and one of the greatest tribulations that people in the world have ever known? That's the description Jesus gives of it here, of what it would be. Listen, in our day, people hear the warnings. People hear the warnings of the gospel, and they scoff. They hear the warnings and they laugh at the messengers who warn them to flee to Christ. Not to the world, but to flee to Christ. And they scoff and they experience the guilt of their sin and the misery of it, and they flee to psychologists. They flee to the bottle. They flee to their drugs and immerse themselves in earthly pleasures. They flee to lies that make them feel better about their rejection. But feeling better now will not help them then. Why flee to the mountains, they say? Why flee to Jesus, they ask? This world fabricates reasons to resist and turn from Christ and to reject Him and to call Him a fake and a false hope. How will they feel when they find out that they are confined and surrounded at the end of the age and the judgment of God is falling upon them directly because they refuse to run to Christ? They will mourn their decision to reject. They will be appalled at their own foolishness. How they will wish they had heeded the warning and listened to the call. Every instruction of Jesus deserves us giving our heed and our attention and our care, because His instructions and His commandments are life, and they are vitality. Remain in the vine. Remain connected to Him. Keep His commandments. Love God. Love your neighbor. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow. These are life-sparing instructions. Don't take Christ's instructions lightly. In the midst of these verses, we see, as we think about the flight, we think about Jesus in His tenderness. It's apparent as He sympathizes with the plight of women who are pregnant and nursing babies in those days. The trial of making haste on a Sabbath, He brings up. Pray that you won't have to go on a Sabbath or in winter, because those circumstances will exacerbate the terrible conditions and tribulations of those days. Here is a testimony of Jesus' care when He even looks forward to that reality. It's going to be extraordinarily hard for some. Pray that your circumstances will be such that it won't be as hard as it otherwise could be. He knows our condition, is what He's showing here. And when you feel, as an application to your life, when you feel that you are running in obedience to Christ's command and warning you feel exhausted and you feel overwhelmed, know that your situation is not unseen by Him. For even on this day of making these predictions and prophesying these words, He is mindful of the struggle that's going to be real for many. And your struggle in your day, in your place, in your time is real to Jesus. He is mindful of you. Your situation is not unseen by Him. And He who sees is He who will help and sustain those who rest in Him. He says that you should pray. Just the implication here. Pray that your flight may not be vain. Look, when you are running, when you're running from temptation, don't run without praying. Pray as you're running for the Lord's help and deliverance. He is not going to overlook those who do. This is really practical application to our lives, arising out of the instructions that came to those who were going to live in a generation that would see the devastation, the demolition, and the decimation of the city of Jerusalem by the Romans, along with their temple, and the killing of untold numbers of people. Which leads us, thirdly, to consider the description Jesus gives of these days of tribulation. These will be desperate and difficult days. Jesus does not mince words here. In fact, He is explicit that the tribulation of those days is so bad, so great, that it stands apart from all other tribulations ever before or even following after. What, there will never be a time of tribulation that is as great as was in the days of the destruction of Jerusalem. That's what Jesus said. Your mind might be going, now, wait a minute. You know, when Adolf Hitler came along, more Jews were killed, millions of Jews killed by him than by the Romans. And that is true. But what you need to think about is, in terms really of percentage. Did Hitler kill 100% of the Jews? No, neither did the Romans, but they killed almost 100% of the Jews that were in Jerusalem in the day. And the conditions, Jesus knows things about the conditions that we don't want to know. But many of those conditions, you can find out some of the details if you read the Jewish historian Josephus, who gives accounts of what took place in Jerusalem in those days. Jesus says, this is the worst of the worst. Now, there are those who are saying, no, this is not that those days. This is a time at the end. But that is not the context here. Jesus is talking about something that would happen in the generation span of those alive and hearing Him that day. He was talking about this thing that was going to happen when the abomination of desolation appeared, when the soldiers surrounded the city and brought desolation and decimation upon Jerusalem and its temple. So bad were the conditions and the circumstances, says Jesus, that if the days had not been cut short, no one would have survived. That's how bad it was. But God cuts those days of tribulation short. From our perspective now, it's in the past. When Jesus is speaking, it was still going to happen. But God cut those days short because of His elect, because of His chosen people. He didn't let complete annihilation take place here because of His chosen people. In other words, it was not time for the world to end, for everybody to kill everybody. There are still those whom He has chosen who had not even been born yet, who would be cut off if the human race was cut off then. But He has chosen them, and He has set His love on them, and He will not let humanity kill itself off yet for their sakes. Learn from this point how intently God watches over the affairs of the earth for the sake of His elect. I was just talking with John this morning about God's work in the world and how people have a mentality that wants to ask why some people that never hear the gospel are going to hell because of their sin. Many in the world reject Christianity because that whole idea flies in the face of their thinking. But their thinking is wrong because they're thinking that we live in a world that deserves good from God. The right understanding of the world in which we live is that we are a world who deserves nothing but the eternal judgment of God. And every act of God to bring human beings into fellowship and reconciliation with Him is a work of God's pure, incomprehensible grace. A grace which He is under no obligation to give anyone. And His gift of that grace is a gift that He has willingly chosen for Himself, setting His love on particular individuals to bring them to Himself. And so He is going to regulate the circumstances and the government of this world and its history in order to bring those that He has set His love upon unto Himself. And that is apparent here when Jesus is saying these things about those days being cut short. Those days are cut short in the interest of those that God has set His love upon them. He will not let humanity kill itself off for the sakes of those He still is determined to bring to Himself. This is astonishing and amazing love. The daily refrain of every Christian should be amazing love, the love of God. How can it be that God would even set His affection on me, that God would die, to send His Son to die for me, that He would then rule in history in order to ensure that I would always and forever be His? There are untold ways in which God is regulating every second of every day for the benefit and well-being of His children. How we should be mindful and thankful of His sovereign rule. How this should bring shame on us in those moments of ingratitude, those moments of anger, those moments where our arrogance and pride is so apparent in us. And at that very moment, He who loves us is still holding on and still guiding history in our best interest. And we are shaming Him by our behavior. How we should be mindful, moment by moment by moment, that this very breath I'm taking is by His grace. This very glass of water that I'm drinking to quench my thirst is by His grace. This moment of pleasure that I may rightfully enjoy is by His grace. This moment of trial and going through a dark valley that He's going to get me through, He's going to get me through this by His grace. Oh, thanks be to God, the God of grace and mercy, who sets His unimaginable love upon those who deserve His eternal punishment, bringing them to Himself, lavishing upon them the riches of His kindness and grace, and promising us this great and amazing inheritance of Himself for all the eternal ages to come. This tribulation is marked again by false Christs and false prophets. Jesus mentions these yet again here. There is a satanic effort to lead astray the followers of Christ, to deceive them, to divert them from faith, to divert them from obedience, to divert them from consistency, from hanging on to Christ. They will experience a tug to believe lies, to follow false Christs, to believe false gospels and to be taken away by false demonstrations of power, to be lured by some, by arguments and by displays of strength as though to try to convince them there is a better way than Jesus Christ alone and obedience to Him. So compelling will be that appeal that if it were possible to lead the elect astray, they would be so led. If it was up to them, they would be led astray. However, the keeping ultimately is not up to them. It's not up to us. God is the one who keeps. Keeping the elect for Himself is a work of the true Christ. He will not lose a single one of His sheep. No one will be able to snatch Christ's elect from His hand. Indeed, Christ holds them. Indeed, the Father holds them. Listen, ultimately, the reason any of us stays faithful to the end, the reason any of us endures to the end and is saved is because He will hold us fast. Any of us, and all of us, none of us will be there because we had such great strength and endurance of our own. We will be there on the day of glory because He would not let us go. He would not let us go. It's not possible for any of the true sheep of the Lord to fall away because of the keeping power and work of Jesus. Now that does not mean, though, that we should be lax and carefree. Some people hear this and think, well, that's wrong because that's telling me I can live any way I want to. No, it's not. It's really telling you, you won't live just any old way you want to because He'll keep you from it. Now, what you need to do is do it. You can't be lax and you can't be carefree. You cannot throw caution to the wind. No, He keeps us by telling us when to flee and what to run from and where to run. And He keeps us by urging us not to be led astray. But He does the keeping. And those who go astray reveal that they were never one of His sheep. We should be doing the obeying. That's what we should be doing. The obeying, the giving of thanks, the praising, the delighting in Him, and the proclaiming to the world of the gospel of His grace and mercy, so they might come too. Now at last we come to the coming of Christ in this passage. Verses 25 to 28 tell us that when Jesus comes, no one will miss it. You can bet, no matter what you've missed in all your life, maybe you're perpetually one of those late people. You know, 5 minutes after it starts, you're sliding in. You won't miss the coming of Jesus by 5 minutes because you won't be able to miss it. If someone tries to tell you that you have to be somewhere in particular to see Jesus when He comes, you know they are attempting to deceive you. The way that the coming of Jesus will happen is like lightning in the sky. There will be nothing hidden and nothing secret about it. Just think how your room lights up in the middle of the night when there is a storm and lightning is flashing on the outside. I vividly remember the road trips that my family took when I was, young and at home. We would go every summer, well, not every summer, but many summers. We would go from South Carolina all the way across I-40, the state of Tennessee, across into Arkansas. And my dad's family was all from Oklahoma. And so as we crossed over from Arkansas into Oklahoma, we were getting like within 3 or 4 hours of finally being at my grandparents. But almost always then, when we at that point in the trip, it was at night. And let me tell you, June in Oklahoma is storm time. And almost, I can just remember, it's very open country, and you're kind of raised up on the road, but it's just like, it's completely dark, so you don't realize it. But when the lightning strikes, you can see for miles and miles and miles like it was daylight. And I'd enjoy even the lightning flashes because it was like, whoa, It lit everything up, and you could not miss it. Of course, tornadoes came with those things too. And I have memories about that for another time. The main thing here is to say that this is the picture Jesus is bringing to those to whom he's talking here about his return. It's like a lightning flash. You cannot miss it. Don't think you have to be somewhere special to see it. You will not be able to help encountering Jesus when he comes. But if someone has to tell you about it, then it hasn't happened. The statement about the corpse and the vultures here is curious, isn't it? Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Well, this is a statement that has not a few people bum-fuzzled. What in the world does this mean? But it does seem to relate to the context and to be speaking somehow about the sudden and unmistakable aspects of Christ's return. As surely as you can't hide a corpse from a vulture, you won't be able to hide from his coming, and it will not be hidden from you. That sounds good to me. That certainly fits the point Jesus is making. Now, how does the coming of Christ fit with the horrific destruction of Jerusalem and these other aspects of the days which have begun within the generation living when Jesus spoke these words? It has now been 2,000 years since then, and still Jesus has not returned. Well, we'll get to that in more detail when we cover verses 32 to 35. But for now, suffice it to say the following. You know, the disciples had asked about the sign of the coming of Jesus and the end of the age and when these things would take place. The destruction of the temple, which I take to mean there, the destruction of the temple, the end of that age, but the coming of Jesus and the end of the age, I take to mean the end of the human age, when the culmination of all things takes place. And Jesus is saying that when the patterns of the things that he has described begin to take place, that is, wars, famines, earthquakes, and when this big cataclysmic event happens in Jerusalem, and it is destroyed, the fulfillment of those prophecies which Jesus has made are evidence that his coming is the next big thing. His coming is imminent. It will be after that. But be sure that these things coming to pass are an indicator of the unmistakability that he will come. It will be after that. But it will be. One of the things, you know, Jesus had stressed earlier, don't be alarmed when these things start happening. That's not the end. But those things and the fulfillment of them are validate that Jesus is correct. Validate his godness, validate his prophecies, and tell you this. All of those things, the decimation of Jerusalem that happened in the past with such utter destruction, the earthquakes and wars of all times, the famines and the like, are simply a testimony to the fact that Jesus is coming back. Suddenly, unmistakably, and you can't miss it. And that is the hope and confidence of Christ's people now in the midst of the continuing waves of trouble and tribulation that are not as it was when Jerusalem was sacked, but still the times are tough. Jesus is coming back and every eye will see him and no one will miss it. This is the blessed hope of every true follower of Jesus Christ. Here's what propels us forward every day in hope. Here is why we should live ready to go. And just as surely as those who heard the words of Jesus looking for the abomination of desolation should have been ready to go, we should be ready to go, ready to meet him. Any moment, whenever we see the sign of his coming, to be ready. I mean, we're ready to looking for it so that when you see the sign, he is here. Nothing on earth is more urgent than being ready to meet Jesus when he comes. I hope you're ready. Hope you're ready to run when it's time and ready to meet Jesus. What he warned would happen took place. And what he has yet promised will also happen. Jesus is coming again. You will either be glad to see him or you will start fleeing from him only to be overtaken by him. You will call upon rocks and hills to fall upon you to hide him from you, but they will not be able to protect you from a vengeant God who is now coming to wreak justice upon those who've rejected him and sinned against him unrepentingly and unrelentingly. The way that you ready for yourself to meet him is by turning to him now. Instead of fleeing from him, flee to him. Come to Christ for protection now. He became sin on our behalf in order that all who turn away from a heart of sin and a life of sin, who trust in him, will be forgiven, cleansed, welcomed up under his wings to be protected and loved and provided for and to be held fast for this day and taken to heaven and taken to glory for all the ages upon which God has determined to bring his kindness and to lavish the goodness of who he is upon his people. These who do that are the elect, his chosen people. These are the ones he's coming to receive and take home. Are you one of the elect? You know, one of the worst questions you can try to answer is, let me try to figure that out so I can decide whether I come to Jesus. That'll keep you from coming to Jesus. Because what it is, those who are the elect, you can be identified in this way. You're one who comes to Jesus. You hear the gospel. You hear the truth of the law of God, that you are a sinner and that you are worthy of his eternal punishment. And you, in the conviction of your heart, realize it and regret it and desire to be reconciled with the God who's made you. And he has given the means of being reconciled by sending his Son Christ. And you believe. You believe on Jesus. You rest in his life, his death, his resurrection. You put all your eggs in the basket of Jesus. All your hopes are put in him. And he saves you. And you demonstrate that you're one of his chosen people, chosen from the beginning of time by God to be his through Christ eternally. So, now push that question aside and just answer this one. Will you trust in Jesus? Will you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him? That's how you get ready to meet Jesus. Let's pray.